You ready to do this again?
Yeah.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 1. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to receive God's word tonight. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems that would be on your mind that would cause distraction. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for your Son and for your Word. We thank you that God, the Holy Spirit, makes it understandable so that we can grow in your grace and knowledge. We are so in awe, Father, to be recipients of your love and your grace. And what you have done for us is surpassing of all thought or anything that we could have ever thought of. And we thank you for it. We ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts by means of your word even further. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I start tonight's lesson, as you know, in this circus that they're calling an election, the final debate between our two prospective next presidents is happening actually as we speak. And earlier, I was reading a biography on John Adams, and in his journal, he wrote this. And he had initially gotten into politics, but politics, even in 1770, was so taxing on his time, and he was going broke because he didn't get any money for it, that he gave up on politics and he went back into his law practice. But he couldn't stop his mind from thinking, the great mind that he had, about what government really was and what it was to be. And I'd read this, and I was just like, it's no coincidence, just wanted to share it with you. He wrote this in his journal in Braintree, Massachusetts, where he grew up and where he now lived with his wife, Abigail, and his children. In 1772, he wrote, quote, "Government is nothing more than the combined force of society or the united power of the multitude for the peace, order, safety, good, and happiness of the people. There is no king or queen bee distinguished from all others by size or figure or beauty and variety of colors in the human hive. No man has yet produced any revelation from heaven in his favor or any divine communication to govern his fellow man. Nature throws us all into the world equal and alike. The preservation of liberty depends upon the intellectual and moral character of the people. As long as knowledge and virtue are diffused generally among the body of a nation, it is impossible that they should be enslaved. Ambition is one of the more ungovernable passions of the human heart. The love of power is insatiable and uncontrollable." Boy, isn't it true. "There is danger from all men. The only maxim of free government ought to be to trust no man living with power to endanger the public liberty." I find that extremely interesting in light of where we are in our day and age, that ambition is heralded. It's not, it's not frowned upon. It's the me generation, all that's going on, is really hurting our nation. But while that concerns our nation, what concerns us is the spiritual life, and so we get back into that. In 2 Corinthians 3:1, we're again looking at glorification and what it is to behold God's glory, which at the end of this chapter, that's what it culminates in. But Paul said, as we have looked at already, writing to the Corinthians, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you?" Meaning letters of introduction that false teachers did bring with them. "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." It's that beautiful principle of a living introduction letter from introduction from Christ to others. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Our confidence, he means here, is confidence in his ministry and the confidence to know that what he is doing is ordained as the will of God. And hence he would say that they, actually, even the Corinthians, were letters written on his heart, meaning really an introduction letter from God to Paul, that if there was any doubt in your mind, Paul, that this is what you were called to do, then remove all doubt, because obviously it is. So he has confidence, and God is growing that in every one of us. As our faith becomes more frequent in more things, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we get more confidence. And confidence in God always means courage towards life and towards people. But he says, not from us, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. It's not. But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That's the new covenant in Christ's blood. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We went from here to look at how what we have now that we're in the church age is a unity with Christ in which we've fulfilled the law. Because he's fulfilled the law, we fulfilled the law. Every aspect of the law that was of ritualistic nature is wiped away. Because all of it, whether they be items in the tabernacle itself, the Passover, which we know Christ just completely tossed the Passover and gave to us a very simple ritual of bread and wine to remember him. All of that spoke of the coming Christ. Once he came, there's no more need for it. So all of it was wiped away. Christ fulfilled that. All the typology is fulfilled in him. But actually also all the ethics of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him too. All the ethics of the law. And now we can live, whereas you're commanded in the Old Testament to love the Lord your God, we're also commanded to love God, but now we do so from the position of being in Christ. And that changes everything. We're not looking forward to something, we're actually in it. We're not in the shadow of something to come, we're actually in that reality. And since we are, we can love as he loved. And we can have peace as he had. And taking that peace, like say for instance, peace. One of the aspects of the life of Christ is peace. An absence of anxiety and fear and worry. And we find that we have peace. Now, Christ said, I gave you my peace, and I've given it to you. And but what makes for peace in a believer is that he knows something. And if you read through your New Testament, which I did today, I kind of actually read the book of Romans again, which is delightful, and skimmed through some other books, and you see how much God says to us, know this. And it's the knowledge itself is supernatural. But the fact that he says, I want you to know something, and something very important, means he wants us to be involved in it. You know, it's not just like, I'm going to supernaturally give you peace, and it doesn't matter what you think, it's like I'm going to be high on some drug. Right? I'm going to be just at peace, like numb, or whatever, you know. I don't know what drugs do to you, but maybe some of you, I'm just kidding. I have had some experience in the past. But in something that could maybe, you know, chemically induce peace. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he shares with us truth. He gives us his truth. And we find that we have peace when you know something. Right? Think about the times where you lost your peace. You're full of worry. your worry didn't remain, I would imagine, if you're still worried now from whenever that was. But I mean, if your worry went away, or you were able to conquer your worry, what was it that did that? You know, what did you not have when you were worried that you had when you weren't worried and at peace? Was that you knew something and you put your faith in it. You know, God says, cast all your cares upon me because, he doesn't say cast all your cares upon me, period. He said, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. And so this, we find that we have peace when we learn about Christ and who we are in him. I know who I am in him. Fear, it becomes more difficult. You know, it becomes less frequent. I come to have faith. I don't even fear death. If I come to have faith in the surety of my resurrection body and eternity with my Lord in the New Jerusalem, even death isn't fearful. And again, why do you no longer have fear of death? Well, you know something. Hebrews 2:14 says the one who had power over death, the devil, has been rendered powerless by Christ. And I know that. So I put my faith in that. By learning of it, who we are in Christ, we did not gain any more of it. And I've been saying that a lot lately, and that's, I guess, the impetus here. I'm not gaining more of God's peace, I'm knowing more of it. And is there a slight distinction? Maybe slighter than I'm making of it, but one of the things that this brings out amongst the believer is that I am not gaining this by my own self. I am not attaining this. Just because of my biblical knowledge, I'm not attaining it. It was gifted to me. Love was gifted to me. He said, my peace I give to you. Not that you're going to earn it, but I've given it to you. And through your education and the knowledge of the Word of God, you come to know why you should have that peace. So, it's just that we now know and believe who we really are, and that automatically makes for peace. Why should I fear? You just got a call. Your bank account was emptied. Someone stole all your money. And you say, well, I know something. God is never going to abandon me. I have logistical grace support. I am always going to be supported. I'm not saying I'm not going to lose my peace for a little bit. I just might. But after I've recovered from whatever fear or anxiety that gives me, I think it through. You know, I think about what God says, who I am, about my Lord. And, you know, the materialism of this world is really quite fleeting and meaningless. I have an inheritance in Christ that can never be tarnished, as the promise is, can never be defiled, and it will never fade away. No one can touch that. And that's far more priceless than any money in my bank account. I get a call from the doctor. I may be sick. You got to come in. Your x-ray had a shadowy figure in it. You may have a tumor. You got to come in and get it looked at. Say, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So I don't have that fear. Again, it's based upon me knowing something, my increase in knowledge. So this is an aspect of the fragrance of Christ in his life, perfect peace. That fragrant aroma that Paul wrote about in chapter 2, an aspect of that fragrance. And he says here, though, but the letter only kills. Now, the letter only. Now, there's nothing wrong with the letter. What are you talking about, the letter? He's talking about the law. The letter of the law. We know in the work that we have done in our study that when the law came, it brought condemnation, and sin didn't decrease, it increased. And, of course, it's clear to see why. More laws given, 613 additional commands now, and a man's able to break them all. So sin increased. And what that does is bring condemnation upon me. You know, the perfect way to think of this or to see this is think of a little child. I mean, quite young, say 2, 3, 4-ish, 4, 5-ish. You're able to run around and have fun. You're a sinner to the core. But you're just joyous. I mean, let's say a normal childhood, we don't think of exceptions, but you just run around playing. Everything's great. Imagination's great. And saying you have a good family. Mom and dad loves me. You're well fed. Even without that, amazing, the resiliency of kids. And why is that? It's because they don't really know much. Are they sinners? Yeah. Are they prideful? Sure. Do they covet things? Yeah. Yeah. They want so-and-so's toy that looks better and shinier than mine. I always think of my preschool experience where they bought all these brand new tricycles. They used to let us out at recess. It was like one of my first memories in life. I'm pre-K, so I must have been about 5 years old. And they had all these brand new shiny blue tricycles. And in this little yard, probably wasn't bigger than our little chapel here, but to me it was like the size of the world. And you got to go and ride your tricycles around. Well, they sent you out in alphabetical order. And since I'm an S, I'm in the back of the line. So I never got the brand new tricycles. They were shiny metallic blue paint. I just wanted one so bad. So I had to ride the old red ones. They're like rusted, wheels are wobbly and stuff. And I was like, this is just terrible. So one day, this little girl, I can't remember who she was, but I robbed her tricycle. It was Grand Theft Tricycle. I asked her if I could just sit on it for a little bit. I convinced her of that, and then I took off. Lightning speed. There's nowhere to go, and I'm on a tricycle. The adults were able to catch me pretty quick, and I spent the whole recess in the sandbox in prison. Yeah, hard time. I coveted. I didn't think there was anything wrong with that. Right? You're innocent, really, as a kid. We say innocent, but yet you are a sinner. So what happens when, and you try to be good, right? You want to be good for mom and dad. You want to be good, so you try your best. You think you're pretty good. But then as you grow, you start to learn about what laws really are. Just general laws that are upon you. Laws of morality. And you find out that stealing is not too good. You find out that coveting is not good. You find out that wanting to hurt someone is not good. And what is the difference? You wanted to do that before, but you were innocent of the law. But then all of a sudden, you were mature enough to know what law was. I fought the law and the law won. And what does that bring upon you? Immediately, and almost every young person experiences it, condemnation. Young teenagers, when you finally figure out that there are laws upon you, you know that you're not good to the core of you. You're not, as much as you may pretend. Now, think of Israel. Israel before Sinai are kind of like that little child. But then as soon as 613 commands come, nothing but I'm a lawbreaker and I'm condemned. So that's the letter only. The letter of the law only. I'm still under it. As I had a sin nature as an unbeliever, I have a sin nature now. And I'm still under that law. Not under the Mosaic law per se in terms of the rituals that was all wiped away when Christ came, but to love the Lord your God, to have peace, to have joy always, not pleasure, joy, to have gentleness, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit. There's still laws upon me. But now, the law is Christ, the fulfiller of it, and I'm in Him. So though I fail, I recover quickly without guilt or condemnation, and I know something. I have been given the ability to be righteous. Why? Because God made me righteous. I have been given the ability to be sanctified, to live sanctified. Why? Because God made me sanctified. In Christ, I'm sanctified. In Christ, I'm righteous. He gave me His righteousness, just like He gave me His joy. And so I can be that. and therefore condemnation goes away. I'm not under the letter only. Am I still under letters? The whole New Testament's full of them. There's a lot of commands in the New Testament too. 400 and something. That's why the letter alone, without Christ, kills. As Paul knows well. As a Pharisee, he knows well what he was. Everything we do in acting upon the will of God and the command of God is done now from the position of being in Christ. I'm a new creature and I can do this. The believer lives, and I know what it is to do this, because if you love the world and the flesh more than you love the plan of God, your flesh will definitely try to self-justify. We're very good at that. But the Word of God says plainly that you have been made righteous and your sin nature has been ended. Its life ended. So the call to live righteously in this plan is yours all day. And do I need to increase in knowledge? Absolutely. Am I a sinner and still going to fail? Yes, I am. But I'm in Christ now. When I recover, you know, it's no more animal sacrifices. Right? I don't have to bring the blood sacrifice to be reminded of my sin. I agree with God that I have sinned, and without guilt, there's no more sacrifices. I mean, guilt would be my little animal sacrifice. There's none of that anymore. The sacrifice is done. And I'm in the one who has done it. So I'm not under the letter alone. I'm in Christ and under a law that is now called Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a heck of a title for a law. In Galatians 6:2, it says we're under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. It's a big, big difference. Everything we do in acting upon the will of God and the command of God is done from the position of being in Christ. That's a great difference from the ethics of the Old Testament to the ethics of the New. In Romans 6:18-19, Paul says, and it's quite like the passages we were looking at last night, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And that sanctification, living sanctification, practical sanctification or experiential. But notice the first part. Why can I present, and the word present means to present yourself to like a general or a commanding officer to receive orders. The word means to yield. It means to actually yield my will. How can I actually present my members as slaves to righteousness because I've been past tense, aorist tense, when at salvation, freed from sin. At sin singular, from the power of the sin nature. You became slaves of righteousness. So I am that. Now, the believers say, well, I'm really weighed down by sin in my life. I get it. And I've been there and probably can be there tomorrow or later tonight. You know, it depends. But what you need to know is that this is a reality. Either you've been freed from the sin nature's power or you haven't. It's one or the other. And if your faith is in the fact that you have been, and you say to yourself, though I have failed, this is now who I am. What happens too often in a believer's life is there's that self-justification of excuse for why I can't, or why I shouldn't, or why I shouldn't be completely committed, or completely obeying. Like, it's truly, yielding is not just the decision to yield to God in some one thing, but in everything. And that comes from a faith in a knowledge about such things as this. So freed from sin through the sacrifice of Christ, that's what I am. A believer no longer has to offer animal sacrifices. He's in Christ and now a slave to righteousness so that he may present himself. Peristemy is the word. It means to yield. yields his will to the Word of God and the Spirit of God within him. So Paul would continue to write in Romans 7:6, "But now that we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." The letter kills. Why does it kill? It brings condemnation. And so what we have now is when we serve, we have God the Holy Spirit. We're in Christ, and because we're in Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, when you failed, you had to bring animal sacrifices. You had to fulfill the mechanics or the ritual of the Levitical offerings. And that was a reminder, always, of the fact that you were a sinner and that your Messiah had not yet come. You know you're forgiven, as God did say that in the Old Testament. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your iniquities from you. Where is that from? It's from Psalms. It's not a New Testament passage, it's old. And so, but still, they're reminded of their sin and sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and their faith is in what is to come. Shadows is what they had. But now we are in the reality. And the reality is that we have been made as new creatures, completely alive unto Christ and dead to the sin nature. So the Spirit within, from our passages, also from Romans 7:6, the Spirit within gives life because he teaches us all the connections between Christ and the fruit that comes from him. I can't do it without him. He is the means by which I do so. Hence, I must walk with him and be in fellowship with him and in fellowship with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God. And that means a desiring, a yielding to do. Do not quench or grieve the Spirit. We study that quite a bit. You yield completely to his will, whatever it may be. And God will give you the wisdom to know what that will is. And I go for it. I do so. And when I fail, I agree with God that I have failed. Not try to hide it, not trying to make excuses. It was my call, it was my fault. I take responsibility for my failures. But then what? I reach forward to what lies ahead. Because I can. And so this bearing witness of Christ is bearing witness of the glory of God to you, so that you see it, what you have been given, so you can walk in it. And that'll be developed more so when we get to verse 17. But before we get to the glory of verse 17, which is the glory of the church age and the church age believer, we have to look with Paul at what the glory was of the old and what it is in comparison to the new. But if he goes on to illustrate the greater glory of Christ above all else, especially the law. But if the ministry of death, meaning the law, verse 7, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, and it did, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And now you get a picture that you can apply greatly to what you now have. Moses would go into whatever place that God would communicate the law to him, and his face would shine from the glory of God. And when he came out, his face shone so brightly that it scared them. It even scared Aaron. Aaron was scared of him. And so what he did was to not scare the people. And as we see here, Paul gives us insight into the fact that this glory was going to fade, that he put a veil over it. So think of this. You have the glory of God shining through the face of a man, because not because of anything to do with him, it's only because he was in the presence of God. Yeah? And this veil is put over it. So you have a glory, a veil, and then the people. Now, that veil is just like the veil over the Holy of Holies. It's a separation of a person from the glory of God. And that glory, just like in the temple, and when it was there, when the Ark of the Covenant was there, would be gone. It was only temporary. the physical temple, the physical Holy of Holies, the physical Ark of the Covenant was never meant to be eternal. They were all types of Him who was to come, who is eternal. Now, am I in behind that veil now? And the answer is yes. It's all over the New Testament. We know the veil in front of the Holy of Holies was torn when Christ finished the work and He died. But we also read in Hebrews 10 that we in the church age have entered into the tabernacle that is made without hands. And where is that? That's in heaven at the right hand of God. And it says in that passage that we've passed through the veil. And because His flesh tore that veil. He offered His body, the bread, and He did the work, finished, that's the cup, the covenant. And we have both. So we're in it. So you have this glorified face with a veil, and whether it faded that day, the glory from it, we don't know when it faded. There's no timeline given here. Eventually He's going to die, so we'll say it faded from His face when He died, even if it's crazy to think that His face shone for the rest of His life. Who knows? But the point being is that the glory from Moses' face was never meant to be eternal. He died. It faded. But what we have in Christ is permanent. It's forever. We're behind the veil. We're with Him. And so, but yet, still that ministry came with glory. Hence the shining on Moses' face. So first we must look at the law and what it is. And you can't learn too much about this. Because this contrast between the New Testament and the law is made constantly. And it's of extreme importance to fully understand. The ministry of death was, of course, and we mentioned this, that the law brought condemnation, sin increased, and proved beyond a doubt that man was spiritually dead. Hence, I need a Levitical offerings. He didn't just give us the law and say, all right, fulfill it, knowing that we can't. The animal sacrifices are made per personal sin, but also day by day, night by night, and year by year for the whole nation of Israel. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there's the offering for the whole nation, for the sins of the whole nation. The two goats are put before the priest, the lot is cast, and the one goat escapes into the, they send it off into the wilderness. A picture of the fact that God would send man's sins far away from Him. And the other goat was sacrificed. Fallen man could not keep the law, hence the sacrifices. But still the law came from God. So it's holy. It's perfect. Since it came from God, it came with glory. So here's Moses in Exodus 34, 29 through 30. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. And so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. We find out later in this chapter that therefore Moses put a veil over his face when he spoke to the people. Because the people feared the shining face of Moses, he puts the veil over. And when he spoke to them. And we have assumed that that shining faded. We're not told in Exodus that it did fade. But we're told by Paul that it did. And we know, of course, it must have, even if he had it until he died. But when God doesn't tell us these things, you know, how good a question may be, how long did it take for the glory to fade from his face? When God doesn't tell us that, it's not important. If it faded in a minute, or if it faded in an hour, if it faded in a week. And if you've seen the Ten Commandments, you've seen Charlton Heston with the glorified face. And it wasn't shining, but his hair changed a lot, as I recall. But they messed that all up. But, you know, that's Hollywood. Anyway, everything in the law that spoke of coming of Christ would be swept away by Christ, but the ethics of the law would be fulfilled in Him. As I said, for instance, the whole Passover is taken away. and all the feasts gone, because they all speak of the coming Christ, which he has fulfilled. He's still got three more feasts to fulfill in the future, but the fact that he has been here, he has died, he's resurrected, ascended, and seated, they're as good as done. We don't celebrate those anymore. We have one ritual, which is simple, which just represents him at Calvary. It is important to note that the ethics of the law, though, were not abolished. Ethics, meaning commands of behavior, commands of conduct, commands of thinking, you know, how you are to view God and your fellow man with love. These things are repeated in the New Testament, all of them. But there's a difference for us, and the difference is our position. Now we are in the one who has fulfilled the law. Now we can be given commands that say, love as I have loved you. Or, be imitators of your Father in heaven, in love. Christ said in this, and Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, and people want to throw out the Sermon on the Mount because they don't like it, I think. Because it is challenging to the core. Every one of those things he said, I'm studying it intently right now. I'm still writing the book. It's going to be a little bigger than I thought it would be, so it's going to take longer. But every part of it is repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. I have not seen one part of it that I can't find in the New Testament epistles. Christ said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in Ephesians 5:1, it says the exact same thing. Again, the ethics of the law are not abolished, but fulfilled. And so every ethic of the law is found in the New Testament. Now we, in Christ, fulfill them. You say, well, sometimes I mess up. I know. But when you have peace, when you love in agape love under the power of the Spirit, you do it perfectly. And that's from the scripture. Say, do I mature more? I would say, yeah, you do it more often. But when you do it through the power of God, directly from within you. The Spirit of God filling your soul so that you can love with perfect love and hence fulfill the command of Ephesians 5:1. It's a matter of putting my faith in the things that are truly real about me now, which I think take years. Because they're so much higher than any... And I say it all the time, we walked into Christianity, a bunch of bumbling idiots. We didn't know anything. What did you think Christianity was when you finally started learning the truth from the Word of God? I was pretty shocked. I'm still pretty shocked. You know, and now I'm starting to see how different it is from anything that I was brought up in either religion or, you know, all of which is man-made. But it's not anything like that. And hence, I've got to have my mind transformed to see the reality of what this truly is and who I really am in Him. And that is an astounding truth. And from it, I can walk as he walked. I have been predestined to become conformed to his image. Hence I must do so. And have the confidence to say that this is who I am. Now, so there was the law given in glory, and that glory brought condemnation. And it faded away. You say, not did everybody in the Old Testament live in condemnation? In a sense, yes. But if you look at, say, like a guy like David, who understood to have faith in God and knew that God was covering his sin. And it would be David who writes beautifully in Psalm 32, that blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. So he understood that. By faith, he understood that. But still, he has to bring animal sacrifices, just like any of them, and has to knows that his faith yet lies future. And not so for us. So the law was given in glory and brought condemnation, and that faded away. Hence, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation has faded away. Correct. That's Romans 8:1. There was Christ revealed in glory who fulfilled the law, and that goes on forever. The universe is going to be full of Christians who all, and the worst believer who ever lived, whatever that looks like, is going to be conformed to his image in resurrection body. Beyond a doubt. Will he have lost rewards? Yeah, as it says. How much? We don't know. But that person is the bride of Christ, and that person's going to be conformed to his glory, to his image, in a resurrection body forever. He will rule with him. He has more authority than any angel, any Old Testament saint, any Old Testament hero. By virtue of being in Christ. Now, he might not have known that truth. Well, if we're saying he's the worst Christian who ever lived, I'm sure he didn't know that truth, at least very well, when he was alive. Imagine knowing that truth when you're alive. And have the power, the supernatural power of God within you, to put that knowledge of truth into practice. Knowing with confidence that this is not something I'm shooting for, that this is something that I am now. Right now, today, this is what I am. And that is truly glory. On Sinai, when the law was given, thunder, even Moses was afraid. Scared the dickens out of everybody. Can you imagine such a thunderstorm? And this, it's not like people of the children of Israel had never seen a thunderstorm before and they were all cowering. This is like the most massive thunder, lightning, cloud, gloominess over Mount Sinai. And it scared them that that all would cease. The thunders of Sinai would be replaced by the Savior on Mount Zion, the cross on Mount Zion, and a resurrected Savior seated at the right hand of God, poised, waiting to fill the New Jerusalem in heaven. You know, fill it up with His and His own. So we have Hebrews 12, 18 and 22. Just to give you the intro part on Sinai, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched." And it's interesting that he says that, because anybody who touched it, if you did by chance kind of walk up there and say, "Hey, I wonder what's going on in this mountain," and you touched it, you died. "For you have not come to a mountain that you may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." See that? Just that, that's the imagery of condemnation and death. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And then he goes on. Myriads of angels, filled with the bride of Christ, with Christ himself. The change is amazing. The juxtaposition, the difference, the contrast. From this gloomy Sinai to this golden city. A golden satellite city filled with angels, Christ's royal family. The city of the living God, not death, alive. So verse 7 again says, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" So, glory when the law is given. We have another of which the New Testament uses many of these, a much more argument. We just not too long ago saw a much more argument in Hebrews chapter 2, where Hebrews 2 stated that the law came through the agency of angels to Moses. Some of it from God, some of it from angels. We don't know. God doesn't give you like percentages on that. So that's not a question that can be answered, but came from both agencies. But the gospel and the truth, the rest of the truth of God given to the church age, giving for the church starts in the upper room with Christ, came from the mouth of Christ. Hebrews 2 said, this came from angels, this came from Christ and his apostles directly to you. And then he said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Always with us compared to the past, Old Testament, much more is used, or a fortiori. So in the direct contrast to the ministry of death is the ministry of life. But Paul is going to get more specific still. And he terms it the ministry of the Spirit. God himself in you performing a ministry. No Old Testament saint had this. Hence, I'm the new creature. I'm in Christ. I have been gifted with his peace, his joy, his love, his Spirit. And from his Spirit comes fruit. And yes, as I learn more, I'll have the fruit of the Spirit more often. As I get pruned, as he uses that imagery in John 15, as the Father is the vine dresser and he prunes me. So, now what does the pruner do with his pruning shears? He's cutting off things that you used to think were true, or that you had your faith in. And when I say true, I mean that you thought it was going to give you joy or happiness, you know, pleasure for a season. Something that I thought was worthwhile, that was valuable, and I was putting my energy into that. Now, I'm no vine dresser, but I know if there's a branch coming off a vine that is not producing fruit, they cut the whole branch off because the plant is wasting energy trying to keep it alive. You want that energy to go to the grapes. So where you're wasting energy, God's cutting that off. And how's he doing that? Teaching you. Here in class, teaching you. Teaching you while you're trying to apply. Being the master genius of circumstances to make your life a living classroom for the Word of God to be applied. Thank God Almighty, when is this person going to get out of my life? God's like, oh no, they're not going anywhere. I put them there so that you would apply my love. You know, I would really love to apply your love with nobody around. Right? When is this circumstance going to change, God? Oh, not for a while. This particular thorn in your flesh right now is not going anywhere. My grace is sufficient for you. I've put it there so that you will be forced to apply my word. And I do that because I love you. I really do love you. I'm forcing you to learn the truth. And see, once I see that, my faith goes into that truth, not into that old, what I thought was truth, that God now just clipped off. It is no longer of, or no longer garnishing my attention. Gone now. Hence, more knowledge, more faith, more fruit. So we'd say more, not more of the Spirit. Do I get any more of the Spirit? He's omniscient, omnipresent. That's the omni I'm looking for. He can't give you pieces of himself. There's no such thing as a piece of God. And I mean P-I-E-C-E. So, hence, we have this ministry of the Spirit. This, Paul says, is glory. So this is glorification in time. Alright, foreknown, predestined, elected, justified, glorified. That's the story of every believer's life. And the glory that we see in time and in eternity, in time, it is through this ministry of the Spirit that opens up our heart to who we are, who Christ is, and who we are in each other. Christ in me and I'm in him. So he would say, our Lord, that the Spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing. This life is the very life that is Christ. It is the full glory of God. And I'm in him and I have it. So we're going to break off here and go to John 6. If you just turn to John 6, 22. Almost done. So in light of this, because when we talk about glory, man has this limited view because of his fallen nature. Without seeing Christ for who he is, what glory does man seek for? And everybody does, to some extent. You know, some seek for drugs, some seek for power, some seek for fame, some seek for all of it. The four pillars of human lust: power, wealth, fame, and pleasure. And everybody's seeking for something in that. And hence they want glory in some way or another. Some people want public recognition. Some other people would hate public recognition but would want, you know, wealth or power over another person. Some want human love. You know, they want romance. That's the number one thing. And all of it is a desire for earthly glory. And we see this is one day in the life of Christ, and it's the day after he fed the 5,000. And we'll just start this a little bit. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. Because from verse 22, we're just going to go right on down to verse 60-something. And, you know, with not a lot of commentary here, because it's basically just a he said and then he said. And you'll know exactly this, what he said, with a little guidance. And we see here that Christ is in a perfect position to be ready to tell them the difference between life and death in him. He fed the 5,000 the day before, and the night before he walked across the Sea of Galilee. They are so enamored with the feeding of the 5,000, that miracle from the loaves and fishes, that they go back the next morning. So these people, they leave, they probably a bunch of them camp out. Some of them, if they live close enough, went home. And they return, and they find that his disciples are gone, and they find that Jesus is gone. And there's a boat there sitting there that they would assume Jesus would have taken, and it's just sitting there, so he didn't take it. So they get themselves, a whole crowd of people, get themselves a bunch of boats, and they go over the Sea of Galilee. And by the time they get there, they find Christ there. And their first question is, how did you get here so fast? So in verse 22, it says, the next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat. They already left, and they knew that, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum on the other side seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? We saw your disciples go without you, and the little boat, the only other one that was there, you didn't take. So there's only one way for him to get there, is to walk around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is pretty big. So for him to walk from where he was to Capernaum, take a couple of days. But he's there, and he's been there a while. So odd. How did you get here? Now, per usual, Jesus doesn't answer their question. Is this, because what if he said, I walked on the water? They would have been like, oh, he feeds 5,000, he walks on water. And they want him to be their king. Not their king for salvation, their king of Israel. That's what they desire. See, what do they want? And that's the whole impetus behind this. Earthly glory. They want earthly glory. And for us, And again, walking into to learning, become a believer, I start learning the Word of God, my mind is still enamored and saturated with earthly glory. Just because you become a believer doesn't mean all the neurons in your brain are just wiped clean. We walk into Christianity with a lot of ignorance of what we think is going to be. And God has to undo all of that. And thank God he doesn't go too fast. It'd destroy us. It would. It would really destroy us. That's why no one can see God and live. We don't have the capacity in these bodies to see Him the way that we would, that we can, that we're looking forward to in a resurrection body. He's got to slowly undo our erroneous thinking at a pace at which we're not destroyed. That's why there's no race here. There is a race that you're supposed to run, but you're not in competition with anybody. God didn't say, if you don't get to know me in such and such a time, and you're a loser. He didn't. Where's the timeline here? There isn't one. He says, give me your life. How long's my life? I'm not telling you. Just give it to me. Mine anyway. So, God has to, by showing us His glory through God the Holy Spirit, the earthly glories that we once held on to so tightly, white-knuckled, become meaningless. And you just want to let them go. Guess what? You lost that. You gained that. Right? You just won the lottery, became a millionaire. That's very exciting. That's cool. I'm buying a church if I went. I'd have to play the lottery to win it, I guess. Unless God's that good. It's the earthly glories go away. These people with Christ this day are enamored with earthly glory. And that's what they want from Him. And He's going to tell them about the glory that comes from heaven. But He's going to tell them that it's bread. And it's just brilliant because what they hear and what they want, Christ actually gives to them. They say, give us this bread. And Christ says, you got it. Here it is. But He says it's Him, which He is giving Himself to them. And so from this, when you go through this, and we'll pick it up tomorrow night here, that you really do see this battle between the flesh and the spirit, the flesh that wants earthly glory and wants to, and ignorantly kind of holds on to it until the Lord, and for us now as believers through the ministry of the Spirit, opens our grip on that earthliness and fills our hearts with the glory that is truly God. And we take no credit for it at all. He reveals it to you. And He's made you a creature that can actually see it and desires to see it. So we'll pick it up there tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and continuing to enlighten us by means of it. And we ask that your Spirit press upon our hearts the truth of what we have learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to a dream that I